Children's Church, and if you could take your Bibles and go with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5 is where we will be. Luke chapter 5 in our Bibles. By the way, just want to invite everyone to come back this evening at 6 o'clock. We'll have our Q&A time, and we'll also be digging back into the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, looking at verses 12 to 17. So we invite you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock. Well, unlike many of you, I've only ever been fishing a couple of times in my life. Just a quick poll here. How many of you enjoy fishing? Done it? You like it? Okay, several of you really enjoy fishing. I've only ever done it just a couple of times. And my reason is not because I dislike it. I'm sure if I went out and did some fishing, I would enjoy it. The reason is I grew up in the parched deserts of Arizona. Arizona is not exactly a destination for fishing. People aren't like, man, I really want to go fishing in Arizona. Like, there's not much fishing to be had out there. Now, sure, there's a few lakes around where I grew up. There was Lynx Lake and Goldwater Lake that supposedly had fish that they would stock. But people would go fishing repeatedly, never catch anything. I was more interested as a kid in catching pitches than I was in catching fish. I loved baseball. I was more into hiking mountains than sitting beside lakes. But for some of you, there's nothing you enjoy more than fishing. In fact, I've distracted you permanently for the rest of the service. By the way, seeing a lot of fanning. Is it hot out here? Tim, could you go ahead and just bring the air conditioner down a degree or two on both sides? That weird time of year where the humidity's up and it's warm in here. Some of you, though, enjoy fishing. You are now mentally in the boat, mentally on the fishing pier right now, thinking about dangling that line in the water. You love the outdoors. You love the sense of accomplishment you have over a little tiny fish as you catch it and reel it in. I think if that's you today, you will really enjoy and connect with the message, because the message today, the passage today, is all about fishing. It's set at a lake. It's in a boat. There's nets. There's fish. The boat almost sinks. It's a pretty interesting story. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, Luke has set the stage for Jesus' Galilean ministry. Opening chapters, we get the backstory of how Jesus is born, how God is fulfilling his promises. We learn about in Luke chapter 3 about that forerunner, John the Baptist, who goes before him and calls men to repentance. Luke chapter 4, we learn about the temptation where Jesus is proved to be God's son, and then he goes to Nazareth and he is rejected there, then has a ministry in Capernaum. Launching his public ministry, he is now very, very famous. But here's the deal. As powerful and as popular as Jesus is, he does not intend to do his ministry alone. What we begin to see here in Luke chapter 5 is Jesus begins to call several individuals around him who will help him and join him in his mission of taking the good news to the nation of Israel. He'll gather these men, he will train these men, men we call disciples. And the word disciple simply means a learner, someone who sits at the feet of another to learn from them so they can be like them. We have this idea today that you can learn information from someone that you don't sort of apply to your lives. In the ancient world, if you were somebody's disciple, you were learning from them so you could be like them. That's what a disciple is, someone who learns from Jesus so they can learn to be like Jesus. Now, it's interesting, Jesus does not gather his disciples from the seminaries of the Sanhedrin, but from the fish markets and the toll booths of Galilee. In other words, he gets ordinary people like you and me. I'm an ordinary person. Probably most of us would say we're ordinary people. We're not super special, important, powerful individuals. We're the kinds of people that Jesus calls to join him in his mission. Ordinary people called to follow him and to be like him and to teach him and proclaim him to the world. He would call these men to himself. He would save them, and then he would invest in them. He would train them, and then he would send them out. In fact, a large portion of Jesus' ministry, this is what is striking, is not spent investing and teaching the multitudes, but teaching the disciples, and specifically a core group of 12 men. One writer is called 12 Ordinary Men. So in our passage today, we'll watch Jesus as he reels in his first catch. And his first catch is going to be Peter. He's going to catch Peter in the net of his grace and begin the work of transforming Simon Peter to catch others for him. And that's what Peter's mission was, and that's what our mission is also. So follow along as we read our text, Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. Okay, that's Peter's original name, Simon. and prayed him, requested him, that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, when he had finished speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, that is, for a catch. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. And their net break, literally was beginning to break. And they beckoned, they gestured to their partners, which were in the other ship. They should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, there is his full name, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught, at the catch of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth, from now on, thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. We witness Jesus catching Peter in the net of his grace. And I think we get sort of an example of how he catches sinners today, how he catches you and me, and the purposes for which he catches us. So let's walk through and see how Jesus caught Simon. He caught Simon so Simon would go and catch other people. And in the same way, he catches, he saves you and me so we can catch people for Jesus. So how does Jesus go about doing this? Well, first off, notice this opening scene. Simon, first off, heard the Savior's message in verses 1 to 3. The chapter begins with Jesus being crushed by the crowd as he preaches the message. This is understandable, right? He's performed all these miracles in Capernaum. There was that amazing night of healing people that we talked about last week, where everyone comes to Peter's house and they're healed by Jesus. And so he's very popular, and as he stands by the lake, it's called in verse 1, notice verse 1, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, another name for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is actually an inland lake. So don't think ocean, don't think Gulf of Mexico, think a big lake. As far as lakes go, it's a pretty big lake. It's not like the lakes we have around here. This is a lake that is 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It's why they referred it to us as a sea, about 680 feet below sea level. And so Jesus is standing on the shore of the lake. The water is behind him. The people are in front of him, just sort of pressing Jesus to the edge of the water. You ever been in a big crowd before, and you sort of feel like you're getting crushed? You're leaving the baseball game at the end of the game, and everyone is just sort of a press of people. That's what's going on here. That word that's translated as the people pressed him literally means to lie upon, to act upon through force or pressure. Press upon. So Jesus is pressured by the enormous crowd of people. Jesus is preaching. Notice why they're here. People pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Jesus is not like the rabbis we saw last week. He's not just sort of giving people's opinions. He is preaching the word from God, a message about God. He's saturated in Scripture. He is proclaiming divine truth. And the parched souls of Galilee can't get enough of it. So here we have verse 1, the setting. Jesus is preaching this message. Now verse 2 notes there were two ships, literally two boats, standing by the lake. When I think ships, I think aircraft carrier. I think something a little smaller than that, right? We're not quite dealing with aircraft carrier. In fact, we're dealing with a fairly small boat. Interestingly, back in 1986, there was a drought in Israel, and the water in the Sea of Galilee dropped to one of the lowest levels ever. Local archaeologists went and dug around in the mud, and they discovered buried in the mud of the Sea of Galilee a boat that they later did the carbon dating on to find out that it was about 2,000 years old. Boat that was from the time of Jesus. And they were able to excavate that boat, and here's what they did. They soaked, the wood was very fragile, they soaked it in wax for like 12 years to protect the wood, and now it's displayed on a museum. Well, anyway, all of that to say this, the boat is around 26 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. So a decent-sized boat, right? We're not dealing with a little canoe. Decent-sized boat that they would have rowed out there and done their fishing in. It's a flat-bottomed boat that would allow coming in close to the shore for fishing. Chances are that's pretty typical. That's probably what these boats were like. So we got verse 2. There's two boats standing by the lake. So Jesus is standing by the lake. Now there's two boats standing by the lake, and he's going to bring the two together. The fishermen were gone out of them. So it's morning time. They fished all night. The sun is now coming up on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Would have been hitting the crowds that are right in the eyes, right? They're sort of blinded with the lake glistening behind them because where Jesus was, it was probably on the northwest side of the lake. The fishermen have left the boats, and they are now washing their nets. Hard work, right? The owners of the boat sitting on the shore, engaging in the tedious work of cleaning their nets after a long night of fishing. This tells us something. These type of nets were these weren't the casting nets. These were more of the big drag nets. They had three layers on them, and they would get the fish to swim into the net, then get tangled up in the mesh on the inside. But along with that, as you can imagine, a lot of other things get caught in the mesh, and there's twigs and leaves and weeds. So it's tedious work to pick all of that stuff out, to clean the nets, to wash the nets, to fold them back up so you're ready for the next night of fishing. Tedious work after working all night long. Now, anybody ever have one of those jobs where you work all night long before? What you want to do is go home and sleep, but these guys have more work to do, and they got to sell their fish. This is back-breaking, exhausting labor that they're engaged in. They would have had to clean the nets, sell the fish, maintain the boats, try to get some rest, and go out the next night. So that morning, the tedious monotony of their routine was broken up by the powerful preaching of Jesus, sort of as a soundtrack for them as they did their work. As they worked, they listened in on his grace-filled sermon. I think that's an important detail, because Peter is not going to just follow Jesus in a vacuum. It'll be after hearing the message. Listen, nobody is going to be caught by God's grace without the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall he preach unless is sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10 reminds us we have to hear the word of Christ, hear the message. So Jesus makes a request in verse 3. He entered into one of the ships. Now, we can assume that he asked permission first. He didn't just, like, steal the boat while they were cleaning the nets. Jesus doesn't sin. He gets permission. Hey, Simon, because Simon knows Jesus. Remember, Jesus had lunch at Simon's house after the Sabbath message the week before. He had healed Simon's mother-in-law. He had healed all of those people on Simon's doorstep. He says, hey, Simon, could I borrow the boat? Simon humors him in verse 3. So he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. Jesus prayed. He requested that Simon would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and was teaching and began teaching the people out of the boat. So this is the request. Jesus is being crushed by the people, so he makes a strange request to Peter to use Peter's boat as a floating pulpit and the lake as his natural amplification system. So the sound would bounce off the water and he'd be able to reach many more people. In fact, there's a place along the shore where some Bible scholars believe where this happened, but there's no way of knowing for sure. As Peter pushed out from the shore a few yards, Jesus now resumed his message, but get this, with Peter now as a captive audience. Okay, he's now in the boat. He can't go anywhere. He's got to listen to Jesus' message. This is all on purpose. If you scan over this paragraph, you'll find that Simon or Simon Peter is mentioned by name a half dozen times. So while there's a crowd there that Jesus is preaching to, he is really pursuing after Peter. He's going after this one guy. You ever hear a message and you feel like the message is sort of being preached right to you personally? Man, how did the preacher know what was going on in my life? Well, really, it was probably the Holy Spirit, right, convicting and applying his word directly to your heart. I remember my mom talking about the day that she was saved, going to church, and hearing these hymns, He Lives, being sung, and hearing a message being preached about God's grace, and feeling like the preacher was going right to her need and to her place. That's what it was like for Peter that day. Jesus in his grace is pursuing Peter. If we're going to properly understand this catchy story, we need to recognize the focus on Simon Peter. This is Jesus going after one guy with the force and the power of his grace. Yes, there were many others who heard that message and probably many others who responded that day, but Peter was the one who would be caught in the net of Jesus' grace. We need to understand this. The means God has ordained to save sinners and to catch sinners in the net of his grace is the message of the gospel. Simple truth, but how does Jesus go about catching sinners? He uses the gospel being preached and proclaimed. He doesn't just mystically go around striking people with lightning and now, poof, all of a sudden they're his people. No, it is a message that is preached, that is heard with the ears, that is understood and received with the will. That is how people are brought to Jesus Christ. No sinner has ever been saved apart from hearing and believing the gospel message. There is no other way. And just as ancient fishermen put out a wide net to catch all the fish in the lake, so the gospel casts a wide net. It summons any and all who hear it to come to faith in Jesus, which means this. If you are here today and you are hearing this message about Jesus, God is giving you an opportunity to repent and believe in Christ. God is calling you to believe in Jesus. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, and here's what I mean by a Christian. I don't just mean someone whose name is on a church membership roll or someone who's been baptized or someone who answers that they're a Christian on a Gallup poll. I mean someone who has put their faith decisively in Jesus and has assurance and certainty that their sins are forgiven. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has repented of their sins and is walking a life of repentance. A Christian is someone who is relying on Jesus Christ alone to save them. Not just someone who agrees with Christian morality. Not just someone who's been baptized. Not just someone who's joined a church. None of those things make you a Christian. None of those things will get you to heaven. In fact, those things may very well damn you to hell if they become the object of your faith. So you're here today, you say, well, that's in my face. That's stepping on my toes a little bit. Listen, if you are not a Christian, today you can hear the message of what Jesus has done for you. He died on a cross for you. He was buried. He rose again. And he says, if you will believe and trust in him, you can be saved. You can be caught in the net of God's grace. That's how Jesus goes about catching sinners. It is through a message. So Simon that day heard the Savior's message. But secondly, hearing is one thing. Now he's going to see. Simon saw the Savior's miracle. I almost was going to add here, Simon says, but we don't have that. That's not one of the points. So Simon heard the Savior's message. Now Simon saw the Savior's miracle. Look at verse 4. Now, we now have a transition. When he had left off speaking, so the sermon, that morning sermon was completed. Jesus finished his message. Everybody is now going on their way home with the message of Jesus ringing in their ears. When he had left, when he had finished, when he had stopped speaking, he said unto Simon, so he's finished preaching to the crowd, but he's going to continue pursuing after Peter. He says to Simon, notice again, mentioned specifically by name in yet another verse, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Peter, let's go fishing. He's going to now start to pull on his net of grace. He's going to start reeling in his catch, going after Peter's heart. This is really quite a demanding request. Okay, this is not a, hey, let's go fishing. It's a nice day. You don't have anything else to do. Peter's got stuff to do, like sleeping before he goes out and does this again the next day. The sleep-deprived Peter would have to row the boat out, okay, big 26-foot boat that he's pulling on the oars, his brother Andrew presumably on the other oar. He's going to have to do the hard work of taking that drenched net and throwing it over the boat and then taking the boat and pulling a circle. Then he's going to have to do that hard work of lifting. Think about the workout on the shoulders, by the way, of pulling that net back into the boat. This is not just a do something nice for Jesus. This is a demanding request. So notice how Peter responds here. As Jesus says, go out and drop your nets for a catch. Simon answering said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Peter and his brother and the other partners had fished all night long and caught nothing. This has not been a good night of fishing. This was an unusual night of fishing. That was not something they typically experience. Listen, I've gone swimming before in the Sea of Galilee, and I could literally feel little fish nibbling on my toes. There are fish everywhere in that boat. In that lake. If you don't catch fish in the Sea of Galilee, something is not going well. These guys are professional fishermen. They know where to go. They know where the reef might be or the place where the fish feed. And they go all night and catch nothing. I think Jesus is orchestrating a conspiracy of circumstances to capture Peter's heart, to get him to the end of himself, and to see the majesty of Jesus. So Peter, notice verse 5, calls him master. Different word than what he's going to call him in verse 8 when he calls him Lord. Different Greek word. This is a word that refers to a person of high status, particularly in view of a role of leadership. This is the term Luke will use in place of rabbi. So he recognizes, Jesus, you're a rabbi. You're a person that I respect. Understandably, he's heard Jesus preach. He's seen Jesus work some miracles. He says, Master, we've toiled all night, as if Jesus didn't know. Okay, that word toil, we get the word copious from that. You know, man, we're doing copious amounts of work. Kapiao is the word, means to engage in hard labor, to become weary, to become tired, to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually. This is working to the point of exhaustion. You ever have a day of work where you just come home and you collapse in the lazy boy chair and in 5 minutes you're just out. You're toast, you're spent. That's what this word refers to. He says, although we labored all night, although we did everything we could, we caught nothing. You can hear the frustration in his voice. Imagine the frustration that Peter's feeling. James Edwards writes, we need not ask what goes through the mind of a professional fisherman in a foul mood. When a non-fisherman orders him to do again in bad conditions what he has already tried and failed to do in good conditions. Okay, Jesus is a carpenter, not a fisherman, and he's coming along telling Peter how to do his job. This is really quite a test. Peter, are you going to trust me? Are you going to obey me? Or are you going to rely on your prior experience? Prior experience says you don't catch fish in the daytime with the big dragnet because the fish see it, and they go the other way, right? They're not dumb enough to swim right into the net. You do it at night when you can catch the fish. He's telling Peter to do in bad circumstances what he had failed to do in good circumstances, to test Peter's response. Now notice, here's the turning point. We've toiled all night, taken nothing. End of verse 5. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Not just, sure, we'll do it, Jesus, but because you say so, because I trust your word, I'm going to step out in faith and throw the net down. Simon the fisherman's respect for Jesus the carpenter is enough that he obeys even a nautical novice on the basis of his word. At your word, the epi, upon, on the basis of, on the strength of. Peter is acting on faith. He is taking Jesus at his word. Jesus, you say to do this? I'll do this because I trust you. That is the response. There is a response to the call of grace, and it is the response of faith. Leon Morris writes, Peter might not agree, but he could obey. He'd heard Jesus' powerful preaching, and so he's going to take Jesus at his word. In faith, Peter did as Jesus said. Though exhausted and bleary-eyed, he dropped the net as he rowed out and then started pulling them in. Now, I'm sure Peter was expecting another net full of weeds, another net full of sticks, another net with nothing in it. Look at verse 6. And when they had done this, when they had obeyed, when they had taken Jesus at his word, they enclosed, they captured a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. Okay, the tense of the word break could be translated, the net began to break, because if the net breaks, how do you get the fish in the boat, right? So the net's beginning to tear. They're hearing that you know, the sound of fabric ripping. You're beginning to hear the net begin to creak and to some of those strands begin to rip. What happened next? What happened at this moment? Woke Peter right up. You can guarantee Peter's kind of just pulling the net, and now his eyes are wide open, right? You can sort of imagine the scene with me. This is like a jolt of caffeine that's just, boom, hit his system of, we've never seen anything like this. All these fish, all the fish in the lake, it seemed, swam right into his net. As he pulled the net onto the boat, you know, hand over hand, hauling the net into the boat, fish flopped out, filling the boat. There were so many fish that the expensive, complex technology of the net began to rip. So notice now verse 7, and they beckoned unto their partners. They're far enough out in the water that maybe they can't shout, so they're like, guys, come on out. They're summoning them, they're calling them. Their partners, their business partners. So we got Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These four guys are in the same fishing business together. So they leap into their boat, they grab their nets, and they paddle their way out to the water where Peter and Andrew and Jesus are. So they come on over. So quickly, the other boat comes to their aid. Verse 7, they beckoned unto them. They came with the boat. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. I don't know about you. Has anybody here ever caught so many fish that your boat began to ride low in the water? Okay, if you have that story, I don't believe you. That's one of those fish stories, right? Like, we caught so many fish that we were up to our waist. Like, yeah, right. This is not the kind of thing that happens on a normal day of fishing, even a great day of fishing. You don't get two entire boatloads of fish in one catch from your net. This is a miracle. Jesus is seeing the miracle. That day, Jesus performed a miracle so great that he nearly destroyed their nets and their boats. That's kind of interesting to me. I think what he's doing is showing Peter, I am able to provide for you. And you don't need the nets. You don't need the boats. What you need is me. Getting Peter to the point that fishing is no longer going to be enough to satisfy his soul. His boats aren't going to provide his sense of security. Jesus taking away everything else from him, so he is thrown entirely on Jesus. He might be doing that in your life this morning. You look over the last few months, and it just feels like one calamity after another. Could it be that Jesus is saying to you, I want you to rely on me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to let go of all these other things that you've been clinging to tenaciously for your security and your hope, and I want you to hope in me alone. Could it be that the net of grace is beginning to pull you in? You might be saying, man, it feels like Jesus is doing a lot of things to me right now. I've gotten sick, and this happened, and that happened. What may feel like he's doing to me, sinking your boat and breaking your net, he is actually doing for you, because he is taking you away from all those objects of human confidence so that you would be cast on him alone. This brings us to the climax of the story. He hears the message, which is rattling around in his mind, and he's contemplating the truth that Jesus is teaching. He now sees this miracle that Jesus performs. All these fish flopping onto the boat. And now Jesus is going to feel the Savior's majesty. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, and I say this is the high point because we've now called Simon over and over again. Now we get his full name that we know him from church history, Simon Peter. Jesus gives him that name, Peter, which means rock. When Simon Peter saw it, that means he is now in the spotlight of the story. He is now in the crosshairs of divine grace. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That strike anybody as kind of odd. Someone just did a great miracle for you where your entire livelihood, your entire bank account has been transformed. You might say, thanks so much. Could you mind fishing with us again tomorrow? Right? Like, you'd be nice. You want to join the business, Jesus. He's not thinking in those terms anymore. He's falling at the feet of Jesus, and he's not saying, thank you for the great miracle, but saying what? I'm a sinful man. That's an odd response, isn't it, to a miracle like this? What this says to us is that Peter realizes that he is in the presence of divinity. You go back through the Old Testament, anyone who had an encounter with God had the daylight scared out of them. When Moses has an encounter with Yahweh at the burning bush, take off the shoes from your feet, because the place you stand upon is holy ground. God is so holy that you dare not bring your dirty feet into his presence, so to speak. When Isaiah encounters the presence of God in Isaiah 6 and hears the cherubim and the seraphim crying, holy, 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 what does he say? Wow, this is really awesome. No, he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. What does Job say when he encounters God in the whirlwind? I repent myself in sackcloth and ashes. Not because Job or Isaiah were particularly wicked, horrible people, but in the presence of a holy God, we see our sinfulness. Peter realizes that he is standing in the presence not just of a great teacher, but in the presence of God. And his response is not, Jesus, nice trick, but Jesus, I'm a sinner, and if I stay in your presence, I will not survive. Sinners cannot abide in the presence of a holy God. We cannot come into heaven. We cannot come into God's presence. We cannot survive as unholy sinners in the presence of perfectly holy God. He is feeling the Savior's majestic purity and holiness. He's seeing himself as a broken sinner. Now, the end of the sentence, and I really like how the King James does this, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Puts that Lord at the end of the sentence. So we've got man and we've got Lord put side by side. I'm just a man. I'm just a creature. You are the creator. By calling Jesus Lord, Kurios, Peter's not just saying you're really important. No, he is saying you are God. There is a recognition. He doesn't have all the facts sorted out yet, but there is a recognition that the one standing before him is the God-man, and it humbles him. Those are going to be caught in the net of divine grace. Must come to a place where they see Jesus for who he is. Must come to a place where you see yourself as you really are. There's plenty of people running around our world today who've prayed a sinner's prayer before, who've raised a hand in a service, who've signed a card or walked an aisle or gotten dunked in a baptismal tank. But they've never come to a place of seeing themselves as desperately sinful and undeserving of grace. When Peter says, depart from me, he's saying, I don't deserve to even be in your presence. He sees Jesus is so infinitely holy and himself is so infinitely depraved. He says, I don't deserve to be here. Has there been a time when you have had that kind of encounter with the living God? Has there been a time where you have seen your sin as exceedingly sinful in the light of God's holiness? and fallen down at the feet of Jesus? Has there been a time when that's happened in your life? Has there been a time where you have repented? You see, this is all the more awesome when you realize Peter is on board a sinking boat that is full of flopping fish. And he's now sitting on his knees with fish flopping all around and all the stench, the boat sinking lower and lower in the water, maybe a little bit of water coming over the sides of the boat. And the only thing he's concerned about now is not surviving, is not protecting his boat, is not keeping the fish so he can go sell them. It is the salvation of his soul. Whereas literally anything Jesus would say to him at this moment, he would be willing to do. There is a surrender. There is a humbling here on his part. Concerns about making money or saving the boat have drowned in a sea of overwhelming conviction. He has had an encounter with the majesty of Jesus. Time stands still as he realizes he is in the presence of God. And all of this is grace. You say, man, I'm feeling that conviction you're talking about today. I don't like it. Listen, if you're feeling that, that is God's grace. It is God's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So grace shows us, you're in the presence of God, you ought to fear his judgment, and then grace relieves those same fears. Grace had revealed Jesus' holiness and Peter's sin. Grace had broken Peter's heart and humbled him. Grace had shown him his need. And where Peter is saying, depart from me, those are the very words now that will bring him close. The recognition that I don't deserve God's presence is the one confession that is required to bring you in. Now verse 9 continues, for he was astonished. Thambos is the word here. The word astonished, fear mingled with wonder. This is not just, wow, that's really cool, but that's really awesomely scary for God to be here. If we were to walk into the presence of divinity, we would not be like, wow, we would be on our faces in fear. He's seeing the Savior's majestic purity, but the Savior's majestic power. Peter's aware of who Jesus is, and amazement surrounds him. That word, for he was astonished, the way this is worded literally is astonishment surrounded him. He's encompassed by astonishment and amazement and fear and wonder. Now, Peter's not alone. While he is the focus, he is not the exclusive focus in the story. All those that were with them, verse 9, were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Likewise also, James and John. So we can read about this in the other accounts in Matthew 4 and in Mark 1, 16 to 20. We get an abbreviated account and we find that Jesus calls two sets of brothers. There's Andrew and Peter, and then there's James and John. And these guys would form the core group of the disciples. Peter, James, and John would be the inner circle, those three who he is going after and calling to himself. They're partners with Simon, verse 10. They're partners in his business, but now they will be partners with him in experiencing the majestic power of Jesus. The way verse 10 is worded, so also James and John, it tells us they've entered through the same narrow gate that Peter has of wonder and worship. So two boats full of fish, four individuals brought to faith in Jesus. Now, Luke wants to put the focus on Peter. Why? Because you read on in the book of Acts. Remember, Luke writes two volumes, Luke and he writes Acts. Opening chapters of the book of Acts, we see one guy center stage. Who is it? It's Peter. He preaches on the day of Pentecost, and 2,000 people get saved. He preaches a couple chapters later, 5,000 people get saved. He is sort of the leader of the early church in those opening days, and Luke wants to see how he got his start in following Jesus. He stands as an example to all of us, how we get captured in the net of grace. So Simon, he hears the Savior's message. He sees the Savior's miracle. He feels the Savior's majesty, but now he receives the Savior's mercy. Notice verse 10. We stopped halfway through the verse. And Jesus said unto him, look back, verse 10, Luke 5, verse 10. Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. Fear not. Little words that are easy to just sort of read over because we see them so often in Scripture. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. We could actually render it this way. Stop fearing. We know Peter is terrified. He's on his knees before Jesus saying, depart from me. Wonder has surrounded him. And Jesus is saying, Peter, stop fearing. Now, why was Peter so terrified? Because he knew that he was what? A sinner, and Jesus was holy. By saying, fear not, this is the equivalent of saying, Peter, your sins are forgiven. This is the equivalent Isaiah 6, the coal has touched your lips and taken away your sin. This is a declaration of forgiveness and mercy. Peter did not deserve the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus, and neither do you or I. Peter recognized that he deserved death and that he desperately needed grace. Simon's fear is the reaction of anyone and everyone who's ever been in God's presence as a sinner. But this statement now, stop fearing, transforms that terror and that dread of divine judgment into a place of being fearless in the Savior's presence. Jesus takes someone as broken and as flawed as Peter and begins to do a work in his life. Could it be that Jesus could take your life and my life with all the sin and the wreckage and the brokenness and make something of us? And the answer is a resounding yes. Listen, if he can use Peter, he can use you. You read about Peter, he is not exactly the sharpest disciple. He's not exactly the most committed, the most consistent, but he is the one that Jesus uses. All who bow before him in repentance will stand before him in grace. Here, fear not means that Jesus has forgiven Peter. You see, fear stems from guilt. Fearlessness stems from grace. Romans 5 says we stand in this great field of grace. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. We now have a reverence in the presence of Jesus, but no longer that terror of, I can't be with you because Jesus has declared us righteous, which means draw near to him, beloved. You don't need to shrink away from him in fear. You run to him in faith. You come to him boldly with every need and every burden and lay it at his feet. Now, here's another little phrase in verse 10 that shows the Savior's mercy. Fear not from henceforth. From now on, from the now, is the idea. Announces a new beginning. I praise God that he is a God of from this day forward. He is the God who says you must be born again. He's the God who says if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. A one who can turn the page on the chapters of sin and brokenness and write new chapters of grace and mercy. Jesus is the God of new beginnings, the giver of the new birth. You say, well, my life is pretty messed up. I don't know if Jesus can fix it. Turn to him. He is the from henceforth Jesus who gives you a new beginning. You say, even if you are a Christian, you are born again, you've kind of gotten off the track, you've gotten caught up in some stuff. You say, it's too late, I've already messed things up. Today could be a day of new beginnings for you. Finally, we see that Simon now joins the Savior's mission. All of these build on each other. He hears the message, he sees the miracle confirming the Savior's power. He senses the majesty of Jesus and falls in repentance and brokenness before him. He receives mercy and is forgiven and declared righteous. But now that that's the case, he's going to join the Savior's mission. Maybe this is where you are today. You say, I've been born again, I've been saved, I've been captured in the net of grace. You have been caught, not so that you can just simply enjoy the presence of Jesus, but so you can now go out and catch others. You have been caught to be a catcher. I don't mean like a baseball catcher, but a catcher of fish, a catcher of souls. Verse 10 continues, from henceforth, thou shalt catch men. Parallel to the statement, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Simon now joins the Savior's mission. He's going to use a metaphor to describe Peter's new mission. Okay, you used to catch fish, now you're going to catch men. You're going to catch souls. Now, at first glance, just think about that. That's kind of a negative image, right? You catch the fish, you lop their heads off, you gut them, and you throw them in a frying pan, right? Maybe a little more involved with that, scrape the scales off. You're like, is that really what we're going to do? Like, we're going to catch people and, like, they're... No, the word that he uses is a different word than is normally used to refer to catching. It takes the word life and the word to capture. This is you're going to now capture men alive for the kingdom of Jesus. You're going to take those who are spiritually dead and proclaim a message that will make them spiritually alive, and you're going to bring individuals alive into the kingdom, rescuing them from God's judgment. That's what that word is. Life, catch. To catch alive. To catch for the purpose of living. To capture for the kingdom and rescue from the coming judgment of God and to save them from death. Quite simply, what is Jesus referring to? He's referring to the mission that Peter will one day have to go and make disciples. Now, he doesn't start right away. If you read through the Gospels, Peter and Andrew and James and John and the other eight disciples spend the next 3 years just hanging out with Jesus, listening to Jesus, following Jesus, asking questions, learning from Jesus, and he's going to invest in them and teach them and train them. And then we get to the end of the Gospels, and he says, now is the time. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything that I have taught you. That's going to be the mission. He's going to go after souls. The miracle that Jesus performed that day, I think, served as a reminder for Peter of the kind of ministry he would have. All those fish that Peter caught that day, he did not catch by his own ingenuity or his own creativity. They were caught by the miraculous work of Jesus. And so, too, with every soul who has ever been brought through the kingdom, no soul has ever been brought into the kingdom because of the creativity and the ingenuity and the persuasiveness of us. Every soul who's ever been saved has been saved by the grace of God. The size of the catch. Hey, he caught so many fish, the boat began to sink and the nets began to rip. If you read the opening chapters of Acts, it sure sounds like a net-ripping, boat-sinking catch of souls. 2,000 people getting saved on one day. Like, the church was not ready for that. They went from 120 to 2,120 in one day. Like, that's a huge revival. A few days later, Peter preaches, and 5,000 other people come to faith in Jesus. And the nets begin to rip. There's divisions that begin to come in the church that they have to get deacons to smooth those things over. Jesus is going to use Peter to reap this enormous harvest of souls, to catch this enormous number of converts for his kingdom and for his glory. You can read about that. Read Acts 1-4 today, and you'll see what that looks like. So what about us? That mission that Peter joined Jesus on is the same mission that every single one of us joined Jesus on. Oh, Peter, he's an apostle. I ain't an apostle, so I can just go home and watch TV today. Or I'm not a pastor, or I'm not a deacon, or I'm not a Sunday school teacher. This is the calling of every disciple. So Jesus says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, he says, you will teach those disciples everything that I have commanded you. In other words, Jesus says, I have this body of information, this body of truth, this body of commands. Boom, I hand it to Peter and to the apostles. They then hand it off to the next generation of disciples and the next generation of disciples. Every command, including this one. Go catch souls. Go make disciples. Do what Jesus did in the life of his disciples. Find people, call them to Jesus, call them to faith in him, and then teach them and train them to go out and do the same for others. That is, in essence, the mission of this church, is to glorify God by making disciples, to help people find and to follow Jesus. And that's not just something that we do corporately when I preach in summoning people to come to faith in Jesus. It's something that we do individually as we go out into the workplace. In rescuing and saving sinners, God uses people like you and me. There is no other path. That's our mission. Same as Peter's, to proclaim that good news of Jesus with an eye of converting sinners. We call that evangelism. Now, I know what you're thinking. We don't do the saving, and you're right. We don't do the saving. But we are the ones who Jesus calls to go out and throw the net down. If Peter didn't go out that day and drop the net, there would have been no fish caught. And if you and I don't go out and drop the nets of evangelism, passing out tracts, telling people about Jesus, inviting them to come hear the gospel, no sinners will be converted. So we believe, yes, God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners, but guess how he does it? He uses you and me. He uses parents pleading with their children to come to faith in Jesus. He uses Sunday school teachers teaching lessons and saying, turn to Jesus. He uses sermons. He uses you and I going out door to door. He uses you talking to your coworker and inviting your neighbor over for dinner. He uses us. We cannot stand on the shore idly waiting for a miraculous catch of souls. We must get in the boat and go out into the deep and drop the net as widely as possible. At the same time, we have to also recognize what I mentioned a minute ago. The catch of fish was a miracle. The salvation of every sinner is a miracle wrought by God himself. We cannot rely on ourselves. So for as J.I. Packer reminds us, where we are not consciously relying on God, there we shall inevitably be found relying on ourselves. Other people go the other direction and say, all right, we're in the boat and we're going to toil all night and we're going to come up with methods and plans and strategies and we're going to work really hard in saving sinners. And there's no fruit because it's the arm of the flesh. So we stand in this amazing place where we recognize the sovereignty of God. Yes, he does the saving, but he uses us to cast the net. He uses us to proclaim the gospel. So let me ask you this question. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time you pleaded with someone to turn to Jesus? So I don't want to get out ahead of God. This is what he's commanded us to do. If we're not doing this, we're disobeying him. When was the last time that you told someone that God is a holy God, that they were a sinner in need of a Savior? When was the last time that you told them that Jesus is God's Son who died in their place and rose again so they could be forgiven? When was the last time you urged someone on the basis of that message to repent and believe in Jesus? Listen, anyone who repents and believes in Jesus will be saved. And yes, God does the saving, God does the work, but he uses us. Now, verse 11 begins that mission. When they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. I think Jesus made it somewhat easy for them to forsake all that day. The nets were ripped, the boats were full of water. He did a miracle to provide for them, promising that he would take care of their needs, and they leave everything to follow Jesus. We call that repentance. You leave your sin behind. You leave confidence in yourself and in your works behind, and you trust and follow Jesus alone. Even though they had made a marvelous catch of fish that day, they were now so consumed with the person of Jesus that they now followed him, leaving the money-making fish business behind. Jesus now captured their affection. For the next 3 years, they would spend time with Jesus all the time. And by the way, here was the testimony of men who spent 24 hours a day with Jesus for 3 years. They walked away from that experience and they said, "This man is God, and we're willing to be tortured and to die for that claim." That's how the church got started. That's how Christianity got started. That's what the gospel does. It does not simply say, sins are forgiven, slate is wiped clean, but it presents Jesus as so glorious that we happily leave behind our sin to follow him. So if you're not a Christian today, will you turn to Jesus? I don't want to assume that just because you're here today, you're a believer. Just a minute, we're going to have a closing hymn. We're going to sing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." I'm going to be standing in the back. My wife will be standing in the back. Ryan will be standing in the back. Why do we do that every week? It's so that you can have an opportunity, while the message is still fresh on your heart, to say, "I want to go talk to someone and get more information about how I can put my trust in Jesus." Listen, you can do that today. Whenever, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Secondly, if you are a Christian, will you join Jesus in his mission, taking the gospel to the world? What can you do? What could you do? Listen, we can use creativity, right? We use nets, and different types of nets will be used in fishing. We, in the same way, have as many different people in this room as there are ways that we can get the gospel out. Maybe you decide, you know what, I'm going to host a Bible study with my coworkers. Maybe I'm going to invite a neighbor over. Maybe I'm going to have a small group Bible study and invite some friends to come along to that. Maybe one or two of them who doesn't know Jesus as Savior. Maybe I'm going to grab a stack of tracts off the rack at the back of the church and take those this week and just leave them on doors in my neighborhood. I'm going to invite people to come to church on Easter. A bunch of different things we can do as we join Jesus in his mission, saving. I have decided to follow Jesus. Confession of every Christian. Maybe today you need to make that decision to say, "I'm going to follow Jesus." And as a Christian, take the next step in following Jesus and taking the gospel to the world. Father, we praise you for your truth. We praise you for catching us in the net of your grace. I pray, Father, that we would join you.